Well, it's good to see you this evening. If you would please turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. And tonight we come to the 16th verse. We're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You tonight for Your word. We thank You for the fact that we have the truth in our possession. Lord, You have not only made us to know the truth through salvation in Your Son and given us Your Spirit so that we could see the truth. But Lord, then You gave to us this deposit of truth, Your Word, so that day by day we are not left without guidance and we are not left to our own ways of thinking. But Lord, we have revelation from You, from heaven, to know what is true and to know what is right and to know how to live. And for that, Lord, we give You praise and thanks. Knowing also what our future is, because You've told us. We ask You tonight, Lord, to bless this time of instruction in Your Word. We ask that it would be empowered by You and blessed by You, and that Your church would be edified as a result of having met together tonight to study Holy Scripture. We also pray, Lord, for anyone in our midst who is lost, and we ask You, the only one who can, to save them. We rejoice, Lord, in knowing that our salvation is the result of the power of God, not explained by us in any way, form, or fashion, but the same power that raised Your Son from the dead brought us to life. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Every true believer in God believes in Satan. Every true believer in God has to believe that there is a devil, because the God who has revealed Himself to us has also revealed to us the truth that we have a real enemy of our souls. He really exists. The devil's nature and character are exactly as the Bible describes them. He really hates God and His people. He really sets himself against the Lord's people. He really engages in battle against the church and seeks to destroy the church. We don't have a biblical, we don't have a New Testament view, or an Old Testament view for that matter. We don't have a biblical view of life and of our own walk with God and of the church if we don't understand we're engaged in a battle against Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Revelation 2, 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 4:27, and give no opportunity to the devil. When giving qualifications for an elder, 1 Timothy 3:6 says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And there are, as you know, many, many other verses along with these. Well, we are called to recognize that we're engaged in a battle with Satan. Now, someone asked me last time I made mention of this, the devil is not omnipresent as God is. So are we always doing battle with the devil? And the answer, of course, is no, not directly. There are demons, fallen angels, that make up a part of his dark kingdom and do his bidding. But nonetheless, even if we are engaged in a struggle with demonic spirits, are we not, considering who they're working under and who it is they're serving, are we not in that engaged in a battle against the devil? And so it's not wrong when we're told again and again to understand we are engaged in a struggle against Satan. Because we have a real enemy who is wise in wickedness, who is ancient in experience, who is more powerful than any human being, we must not only expect to be challenged and tempted and attacked in the spiritual realm, we must listen to God. Considering what an enemy we have, we must listen to God. We must be submitted to God. Because it's only in Christ and with the weapons that He supplies that we'll ever be able to deal with such an enemy. I bring this up tonight because in the books of 1 and 2 Peter, we're reminded that Satan attacks the church in more than one way. In fact, there are many subtleties and many nuances when you talk about how Satan attacks the people of God. But broadly speaking, they fall into two categories. Satan attacks the church from the outside, and Satan attacks the church from the inside. He attacks the church from the outside through persecution, slander, head-on attacks and denials concerning the truth of God's Word. Mistreatment at the hands of unbelievers. That's one way that he attacks the church, but he also attacks the church from the inside. Apostasy, heresy, false teachers. Even when you're talking about believing people, Satan can go to work in the area of unforgiveness and strife and arguments and all that sort of thing, and that's especially hurtful to the immature in the faith and those who are tossed to and fro with that sort of thing and confused by that sort of thing. So he attacks us from the outside and he attacks us from the inside. The book of 1 Peter is devoted to preparing God's people for the attacks from the outside. You remember as we studied through 1 Peter, we were told how to deal with persecution, slander, mistreatment, those sorts of things. The book of 2 Peter prepares us for the attacks from the inside. The book of 2 Peter deals with heresy, false teachers who make their way into the church or have some kind of influence within the church. And as we get further into this book, that's going to become more and more clear. In fact, chapter 2 is devoted to that topic. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And the entire chapter deals with the subject of false teachers. Then you go to chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? Peter says, get ready. There are going to be false teachers among you, and they're going to challenge you on your belief in something as fundamental as the second coming of the Lord. And when we come to the verses we've come to tonight, chapter 1, verses 16 and following, we get our first glimpse of that battle from within. Like I said, he's not going to get into it full blown until chapter 2, but here we get our first look at it. You get a clear indication in these verses that there's a battle going on, and Peter wants to prepare these people for this battle. And so tonight I want us to look at verses 16 through 18 under three headings. First of all, what was attacked? What was being attacked? Second, how was it attacked? And then third, how Peter answered the attack. What was attacked? How was it attacked? And how was the attack answered? Now look again at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now, what was under attack here was the truth that Peter and the other apostles had made known to the church. The main verb here is in verse 16 when he says, we made known to you. We made known to you. And when he says we made known, it's very doubtful that Peter had a direct hand in the starting of all the churches that would receive this letter. So he's not speaking on a personal level when he says we made known. He's speaking on behalf of all the apostles. He is emphasizing the fact that the churches were founded on apostolic teaching. The apostles were the messengers of God for the founding of the churches, and the revelation, the New Testament revelation, was given by God through the apostles to the churches, so that the churches were formed on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine built on Christ the cornerstone. So when he says, we made known, he's speaking on behalf of all the apostles. In fact, remember also what he writes there in chapter 3. We read it a moment ago. Look back there with me if you would. Chapter 3, verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior. Then what does he say? Through what? Your apostles, through your apostles. So when he says, we made known to you, he's speaking on behalf of the apostles. So in general, what's being challenged, what's being attacked, in general, is the truth that has been given to the church through the apostles. But there's a specific truth that's under attack here. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's best to understand power and coming not as separate things, but these two words joined together. The powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles had made known to the church, the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's talking about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't believe he's talking about the first advent. I don't believe he's talking about the first coming of Christ, because the first coming of Christ was not characterized by a powerful unveiling. Coming, parousia, to be revealed, a powerful revelation, a powerful unveiling, a powerful making known. No, when Christ came the first time, it wasn't characterized by power, it was characterized by humility. frailty, a babe born in a manger. When He talks about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And this is going to become more plain when we get to chapter 3. He's specifically going to tell us in chapter 3 that scoffers are going to come that deny the second coming of Christ. Where is His coming? It's been like this forever. So this is the truth that's being attacked, the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that He will come again to this earth physically, visibly, powerfully. This truth was under attack. Let me just say to us, we need to realize something. It was not very long after the New Testament revelation was being given that it was already being distorted. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, and we can understand how it would be attacked after 2,000 years, but isn't it an amazing reality to recognize that when the apostles were still on the scene, I mean, when the eyewitnesses of the life, death, resurrection, and ministry of Jesus were still on the scene, and they were giving these truths by direct revelation from God, even then, the truth was under attack already. Who do you think instigated the attack against the truth? Who stands behind it? Satan does. Paul warned about this in very clear terms, Acts chapter 20, verse 30. And from among your own selves, you remember he met with the Ephesian elders, and he said, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And already, during the lifetime of the apostles, you see, it had already begun. What Paul warned about was already taking place. I want you to look at this. I could read it, but I want you to see it. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is early on, and Paul, he's still on the scene. He's writing to his son of the faith, Timothy, and notice what he writes. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. That's a vivid image, isn't it? I mean, like a flesh destroying disease that spreads. That's what false doctrine does. And notice he is able to name some of them. Verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying, get this, that the resurrection has already happened. Isn't that an amazing thought? That they were teaching that there had already been the resurrection, that there was, in other words, there's no hope for a future bodily resurrection of the saints. It's already passed. We don't know exactly what they were teaching. Perhaps they had spiritualized the resurrection, and they were denying the future bodily resurrection of all the saints as the Word of God describes. No doubt something along those lines. And he says they are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. They're upsetting the faith of some. But in the end, those who really belong to God, their faith will remain. And let's depart from sin, and let's depart from false teaching. Look at chapter 3 of the same letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Let me just insert a thought here. It's an interesting connection to remember that when Satan first made his appeal to mankind, when you think about the fall of Adam and Eve, you have noticed, I'm sure, how Satan bypassed God's ordained head for that relationship. He bypasses Adam, and where does he go? Goes to Eve. And here is Paul describes what is happening even as he writes Timothy, but will increase and will continue in these last days, but no doubt will increase even more in the last of the last days. He describes this as taking place by those who prey on weak women, weighed down by sins, various passions. Verse 7, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So even before the apostles, look back if you would at 2 Peter, even before the apostles have passed off the scene, the truth that God was giving through the apostles, the things that they made known to the churches, these things were already under attack. And I just want to remind us tonight that what Satan battles against in this world is the truth. He has nothing to fear in our programs. When I say our, I mean the church generic. He has nothing to fear in our programs. He has nothing to fear in our strategies, in our inventions. He has nothing to fear in our gatherings if all we're doing is gathering. Satan battles against true churches that are engaged in true ministry, and true churches engaged in true ministry will be what the church is described to be in the New Testament, the pillar and support of what? The truth. That's what he hates. That's what he battles against. And he attacks the church from the outside, and he attacks the church from the inside, and what he wants to accomplish more than anything else is to mute the spreading of God's Word and the making known of God's Son. So, what was under attack? What was being made known to the churches through the apostles, and specifically what is under attack, is the truth of the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ in a second coming. Now, how was it attacked? How was the truth of the second coming of Christ attacked? You can discern how it was being attacked by how Peter describes the apostolic communication of the truth. He describes what they were making known, both in terms of what it wasn't and in terms of what it was. He says in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "We were not communicating myths to you." The King James Version has fables. The American Standard has tales. The Greek word is mythos. We get our English word myth from it. A fable, a story, something that's fictional. Fantasy, not real. Now, why would Peter even say that? Why would he say, listen, what we've communicated to you is not myth? Because that's exactly what the false teachers were saying. They were charging that the apostles were passing on fabrications, myths, fantasies, tales, fables, stories. When you're teaching people that Jesus is coming again, visibly, physically to the earth, you are telling them fables. That's what they were saying. Isn't it interesting? To this very day, you can do an internet search, just a simple internet search, and you'll discover that the critics of the Bible and the critics of Christianity are still making this very charge. They say that the Bible is nothing but a collection of mythology. That the Bible is a collection of superstitions and imaginations and exaggerations and fables. And even in Peter's day, that was being said. Fabrications, fables, stories, legends, tales. And Peter knows it and he takes it on head on and he flatly denies the charge. He says, what we communicated to you about the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the future return of Christ is not myth, it is not legend, it is factual, it is real. It is trustworthy revelation from God. And I want us to recognize that tonight, that what the apostles teach, what we have in the New Testament revelation, these are theological truths that rest on historical realities. If these are just stories, if these are just fables, then they're not true, not to be trusted. Peter denies that charge. We were not passing on to you myths. We were not making myths known to you. And you notice something else here? Not only were the false teachers charging that the substance of the message was myth, but they were also attacking the apostles on the motives that stood behind the teaching. They were saying, what you're teaching is mythology, but do you notice something else? Look at verse 16. For we did not follow, how does he put it? Cleverly devised myths. The false teachers were saying, you are, in a calculated way, coming up with these stories. People, don't you understand this? All this stuff about the second coming of Christ, don't you understand that these people teaching you this, they have cleverly devised these stories so as to take advantage of you. So as to have this position with you. So as to have this influence over you. In other words, how the false teachers operate is what they were accusing the apostles of. That's exactly what false teachers do. They preach and teach mythology, and they do it with wicked motives. You know, when a guy like Jesse Duplantis says that he's been to heaven and he's already seen his mansion and it is decked out with early American furniture, and he can tell you about the conversations that he had with people like David, that man is a liar. And whether he is lying because he's been deceived by demons, or he is a knowing, you know, he knows he's lying, either way, what he's passing on is myth. And he is being enriched by the mythology that he passes on. That's how false teachers operate, and the false teachers were claiming that that's what the apostles were doing. Peter says, this is not myth that we're giving to you. But now notice how he describes what it is. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were, what does he say? Eyewitnesses of His majesty. The apostolic testimony, far from mythology, the apostolic testimony represents eyewitness testimony. And not just about the second coming, about everything. The apostles were eyewitnesses to it all. They were with Jesus. They saw Him, heard Him, touched Him, spent time with Him. They were eyewitnesses to His miracles. They were eyewitnesses to His teaching. They were eyewitnesses to His arrest, His trials, His death on a cross. They saw Him after He had been raised from the dead. He appeared to them. They saw Him. They touched Him like Thomas did. They ate with Him. And Peter makes an astounding claim here Not only does he claim that as a whole, what they gave was eyewitness testimony, but specifically, when it comes to the power and the glory and the majesty that we will all see at the second coming of Jesus Christ, Peter says he had already seen that too. That he was an eyewitness of the powerful coming of Jesus Christ. Now that's an astounding claim, isn't it? In fact, it can be a somewhat confusing claim. Peter, how did you see the second coming glory of Jesus when he hasn't come again yet? How can you say you were an eyewitness of it? Well, notice how he describes it. He says that they saw the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when, verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father. And there was a voice, Peter says, that was borne to him by the majestic glory. And this voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he says in verse 18, "We heard that very voice born from heaven." Why? How? Because we were with him, where? On the holy mountain. We were eyewitnesses to the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when we were with Him on the holy mountain where God the Father affirmed this unique nature of His Son with a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I want to ask you, when did that take place? The answer is the Mount of Transfiguration. Right. Look over, if you would, at Matthew chapter 17. We're going to come right back here. Look at Matthew chapter 17. We read beginning with verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother. Now, let me just stop and say something here. When we say, and when Peter said, that the apostles were eyewitnesses to all these things, that is not to say that every apostle was present at every one of these events. But if you take the entire body of the apostles, the apostles as a body of men were eyewitnesses to all these things. Peter was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. John was there when Jesus was on the cross. So even though they may not have all been at all of these things, together what they convey to us in the New Testament revelation is eyewitness testimony. So Peter, James, and John were led up by Jesus, verse 1, to a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking. I mean, before the words finished leaving His mouth, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." This isn't about Moses and Elijah and about my Son. This is about my Son. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now someone might say, look, this was a fantastic thing for Peter, James, and John to see. And this event clearly demonstrates the divine nature of Jesus. And there's a glimpse there of the divine glory of Jesus. But in 2 Peter, Peter associates this with the second coming of Christ. How can this, as glorious as it is, how can it be associated with the second coming of Christ. So I want you to see something with me. Go to the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. And look at verse 1. Let's back up to verse 38 of chapter 8, because it also weighs in on this. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There are some standing here, and before you die, you are going to see my second coming glory. Well, the apostles have all died. And Jesus has not come again yet. So how could some of them still be alive and see the second coming glory of Christ? Look at the next verse. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain. And there's the account again of the transfiguration of Jesus. What I'm saying to you tonight is this, that in the transfiguration, Jesus gave those three men a glimpse of the power and majesty of glory that we will all see when Jesus returns again to this earth. Now look back at 2 Peter. What is under attack? The truth given through the apostles to the church. The things made known through the apostles. Specifically, what's under attack is the truth of the second coming of Christ. There's some group that these churches are being exposed to. Chapter 3 tells us this, that are denying the physical return of Jesus Christ. Peter says, listen, what we've passed on to you is not mythology. It is eyewitness testimony, and I am an eyewitness of the fact that Jesus is coming again because I've already seen the glory of it. I've already seen the powerful coming of Christ. I saw it on a high mountain with my Lord when I heard a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. There I saw the glory and the majesty of the one who will come again to this earth. Eyewitnesses to the second coming power and glory of Jesus. Now notice what's contained in this witness from Peter. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. There's so much contained in what they saw and heard on that day. In this vision they were given was affirmed the fact that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Because we're told in verse 17 that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. There is no one of whom, other than Jesus, of whom something like this is said, that the Father gave to him glory and honor. This is my beloved Son. He honors his Son as his Son, as the unique Son of God. Listen to him. Jesus is the unique Son of God. Jesus shares the glory of his Father. The Father gives to him his own glory. But also notice something interesting. In verse 16 at the end, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his what? Majesty. Splendor. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then when he describes God the Father in verse 17, he says, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory. Isn't that an interesting, beautiful way to describe God? What did we see? We saw the majesty of Jesus. Where did the voice come from? Came from the majestic glory. The majestic God who affirmed this one was affirming this one who has the same majesty. One is majestic and the other is majestic because they share the same glory, the same nature. This is God's only Son. Also in this statement, Peter witnessed the love that is in God. Verse 17, "This is my beloved Son." The Father's love for His Son, radiating through this voice as He affirms Him. "This is my beloved Son, and Jesus is completely approved by His Father, with whom I am well pleased. Nothing unholy in Him, no blight, no blemish. The perfect one, the only one qualified to save us from our sins." That's who this was. And then He says something else. Do you notice? He says in verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him." Where? What does He say? On the holy mountain. If we knew where this mountain was for sure, and you could go stand there tonight, would it seem holy to you? You ever stop and think about the nature of holy places? What makes a place holy is not that it's holy in itself. What makes a place holy is when God meets with someone there. You can go stand on that mountain tonight, and there's not going to be anything holy about it. It's a mountain. It's a piece of land. Why does Peter describe it as holy? Because God met with him there. Revelation took place there. Good example of this, Exodus 3:1. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" Why was it holy? Because God was meeting with him there. Have you ever had a holy encounter with God? What I'm trying to say, I'm probably not saying it very well. There's a camp in Palacios, Texas, if they still use it anymore. Even when we were there as a youth group, it was a rundown place. But for one night, about 27 years ago, 28 years ago, it was a holy place. Because that's where the Lord met with me through the gospel of Christ and brought me to Himself. I could take you back there tonight. I could go stand there tonight, and it's just a rundown place. But it was holy for me, at least for one night, because that's where the Lord saved me. It's where He met with me. Have you ever had a holy place in your life? Have you ever had a place where God met with you? Not myths. That's not what this is. Not fables. Not stories. Not a way to deceive people. Peter says, "I witness testimony to revelation from God." It's a sure witness. But now I want to encourage you with a thought. I don't have time tonight to deal with it. We're going to do this next Wednesday. Let me just stop and ask you this first. Does it encourage you to know that what you have here is eyewitness testimony? If it does, would you say amen? It's encouraging, isn't it? But then he says something astounding. Verse 19. "And we have something more sure." the prophetic word. Peter says, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. But you don't have to just rely on my testimony. We have something more sure than my eyewitness testimony. We have the Word of God. And everything that he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ can be found and is affirmed by the Old Testament Scriptures. We have the Word of God. Thank God for our holy meetings with Him, right? Thank God for those experiences we've had in our lives. But aren't you grateful tonight? We are not living out of our experiences. We are living on the sure, on something more sure than what we've experienced. We are living out of the sure testimony of God's Word. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice to think that someone has already seen, they've already had a glimpse of the power and glory and majesty of your Son that we will all see on the day when He returns to this earth. We rejoice to know that what we have in our Bible is not a collection of myths, but your apostles were eyewitnesses of the things that you've given to us in Scripture. And Lord, we rejoice to know that you've given us an even more sure testimony. You have by your Spirit given us revelation that is written down. That we don't have to be led about by feelings and emotions and thoughts, but Lord, we have in your Word the truth. Lord, I pray that we would see that as a reason for great joy. And also, Lord, see in it a great opportunity that we would dig into your Word and know you better. And take full advantage of this revelation that you've put into our hands. I thank you, Lord, for the time when you brought me to yourself and you saved me. And Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who has never had that holy meeting with you, that they might recognize that and even long for it this evening, that Lord, they would see their need to be saved. We love you. We thank you for what you've given us in your Son. We look forward to seeing him face to face. We pray, Lord, for this sin-sick world, even as on another level we desire to be delivered from it. But while we're here, Lord, use us as your witnesses, that many might be brought into your family and your kingdom. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.